And turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 12 through 22 this Lord's Day evening. We'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the translation in your pew Bibles. 1 Samuel 4, beginning in verse 12, reading through verse 22. Let us submit to this word as it is, the inspired, holy, and living word of the living God. Beginning in verse 12 of 1 Samuel chapter 4. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. When the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." The inspired word of our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that Christ has come. And thank you that even on this dark day in the history of the Old Testament Church of Israel, indeed the promises of the covenant remained and rang true. And Father, thank you for your persevering hand upon all those who in the despair of knowing that the Ark of God was captured, nonetheless had their faith rooted firmly in the promise that one day Messiah would come and defeat all of their and his enemies. We thank you that he has. We thank you that his name is Jesus. Thank you for hearing our prayers and persevering us until the day of his glorious return. We thank you that he has come and accomplished our salvation and how eager we are to give you glory when he returns again. But thank you for persevering us until that day and for giving us a taste of that glory on this and every Lord's Day. Thank you for gathering us as your people. We pray for your Spirit's power illumining us each and every one to the glory of the name above all names. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in the blessed age of the church, when, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, every spiritual blessing is given to us in Christ, it is nearly impossible for us to wrap our minds around the importance in the Old Testament church of the Ark of the Covenant, and indeed how devastating it was to learn, to know of its being captured by the Gentile Philistines. The ark was what the bread and the fruit of the vine and communion are to you. This is what they were to the church in Israel. Tangible, physical reminders of God's supernatural saving and protecting Israel from all of his and her enemies at very specific points in time. We need to review and remember what the Ark of the Covenant contained. The tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written. And remember that as we read in Exodus, this is the one time that God in all of history writes with his own finger the inspired law on those tablets. And that is what is in the Ark of the Covenant. And not the Ten Commandments alone on the two tables of the law, but also a jar of manna, the bread of life given to Israel in the wilderness, that indeed the New Testament makes plain, indeed is a foretaste of who Jesus is, and he refers to the manna, describing himself as it illustrates the power of Messiah as indeed the bread of life. And finally, Aaron's staff. And if you remember in number 17, this is the staff of the tribe of Levi that budded in contrast to the staffs of the other heads of the other tribes of Israel. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant were two cherubim, heavenly angels, with their wings meeting in the middle. And in affirming his special presence with his chosen people Israel, often the Shekinah glory cloud in which the Lord made his special presence with Israel alone among all people on earth, it rested over those two cherubim, over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle that was in Shiloh at this time. Indeed, we need to read of exactly what this meant, what the hopes of Israel were to have that glory on this Ark of the Covenant. And we see this in reference to the budded staff of Aaron that was within that ark. Turn back with me to Numbers chapter 16 and hear the testimony of the Lord's hand and presence, hand upon and presence with his people. We'll begin in verse 41 and read through verse 50. And then we'll read a few verses in chapter 17 as well. Moses, beginning in verse 41 of number 16, on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar, lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation to make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun." So Aaron took it as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly, and behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. Now you see the doctrine, you see the intercession, the work of the priesthood that again points us to Christ as the priest of all priests, the alone high priest, now that he has come. But at this time in redemptive history, it is the head of the tribe of Levi that is the intercessor and the one who administers the sacrifices that point to the perfect pure blood of Messiah, the Lamb of God, that would be shed in God's perfect timing. Now, in the context of the grumbling, that is why Aaron's staff is important within that Ark of the Covenant. The heads of the tribes of each of the tribes of Israel, all 12, had their staffs that were that the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron to have put next to Aaron's. And Aaron's, as the covenant head of the tribe of Levi, alone was the one that budded. Verse 8 of number 17. The next day Moses went into the tent of the testimony. Behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel, and they looked. Each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, "Put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony, to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die." Thus did Moses, as the Lord commanded him, so he did. And the people of Israel said to Moses, "Behold, we perish, we are undone, we are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish?" And praise the Lord that the answer is no, because God in his mercy and his grace always provides his people with an intercessor. Now that brings us back to our text in 1 Samuel chapter 4. At the heart of the text is who is the head of the tribe of Levi in this day. It's not Aaron, it's Levi. And we have there a tragic abandonment of the call of the priesthood in Levi, and how sad the consequences are for that within our text. First, you hear the cries of fear and agony of the people of the Lord as the messenger from Benjamin runs back into the midst of God's people to tell them the tragic news that the Ark of the Covenant, indeed God's special presence with them, is gone. The people for many a generation have run away from the Lord, and they don't find what they think that they are looking for. And again, Israel is the same nation that has run away from the Word of God, seeking time and time again to mimic the pagans around them. And the consequences are disastrous. Again, the application for us is very near indeed. as we live in a world that demands, postmodernism is the name for it, that again, we take our faith in Jesus Christ and we put it on a shelf so that we are compatible with the paganism of those around us. And the consequences spiritually for us are no less disastrous than they were for Israel, so vivid on this day in redemptive history. And so Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas, they represent the breakdown in covenant fathers who refuse to raise up their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. You can remember the instruction of the Lord to Gideon, one of the judges of Israel, in Judges 6 through 8. And when we read in Judges 6 and we wonder why Gideon, who God is raising up as a leader among his people, why in the world would he question if the hand of God was still able to empower and to save his people in Gideon's generation, just as he had in the days when the Lord saved his people from Egypt? But when we get to the time we get to Judges 8, it becomes very clear, as the command of the Lord to Gideon is to tear down the altar to Baal that was in his father's backyard. Again, we see that same tension in Israel on this day in redemptive history in the days of Eli. You have covenant fathers who tell, they give lip service to covenant sons about the hand of the Lord upon his people. And at the same time, as Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, all three have lived lives that resemble much more the pagan priests of the Philistines than they do the holiness of the God they serve. And so indeed, Eli's life has been wasted. And the promises of God seem null and void to Phinehas' wife, which is tragic and tragic indeed. A continuing theme, the consequences of sins of the leaders of Israel on the women of Israel, as we see that brought to bear very vividly in Phinehas' wife and in her despair. But first, let's go back and look at the dust in the head and the messenger of Benjamin and exactly how deep the despair of Israel is. As we read about the dust on his head in all throughout Old Testament redemptive history, what we see within that dust is a very vivid physical representation of the wages of sin being death. What he is emphasizing is that if the Lord is not present with his people, they are as good as dead. And so he wears the dirt on his head. It is symbolic of Israel on this day having a tragic consequences of sin before them and symbolically returning to the dust from which they have come. And we also see his clothes torn. And again, this also echoes back to the wages of sin and the fall. And the idea is that the Lord not being mocked, the nakedness of his people is very much on display. Now the focus turns to Eli. And again, every one of the first readers of 1 Samuel recognized the tragedy here. Who is Eli? He is a priest. He is supposed to be at the forefront of hearing the voice of the Lord and being able to explain to the Lord's people what his hand in the acts and redemptive history around them mean. But Eli, again, no longer has the Lord's blessing. He has mocked his calling. And so the word of the Lord does not come to Eli any longer, but it comes to Samuel. And so when Eli hears the sound of the outcry, he actually has to ask to have the messenger come to him. All of Israel recognizes that Eli is not the spiritual leader he should be. And so Eli, ironically, is not the first to hear what the Lord is doing, but he is the last. And so he comes back and has the tragedy as the man comes back and tells him. And with his 98 years old and his eyes set so that he could not see, and he delivers the tragic news of tragic event after tragic event. The defeat of the people of Israel, the deaths on the battlefield that extend to his sons Hophni and Phinehas, and then the fact that the Ark of God has been captured. And in the tragedy of that Ark being captured, we see Eli that falls backwards and dies. And the language is very important there indeed. This is the end of the 40 years of the wilderness. And again, that echo, that resonance of the exact time that the Israelites spent in the wilderness, in their wilderness wanderings. And the tragedy of having Eli very physically representing the symbolic leaving of God's blessing upon him. As again, he is knocked off his throne by God's sovereign and judgmental hand upon him. The Lord is raising up Samuel, and Eli, in being judged by the Lord, is weighed down and indeed is knocked off his throne. And remember, it will only be two chapters from now that we will see the same thing happen to the Philistine idols in the temple of Dagon, as those idols are knocked off of their place of prominence as well by the power and almighty and all holy judgment of God upon them. But before we leave Eli, and before we get more into the weeds in terms of the daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, it is important to hear the descriptions of Eli and to compare them with two Old Testament saints. First of all, we see that Eli at 98, he is old, he is decrepit, and there is very intentional contrast with two men of old, leaders in Israel, where age did not have any impact on them at all. We read in the last chapter of Deuteronomy that indeed Moses, at 120 years old when he died, he had the strength and the vigor of his youth. And as we read in Joshua, and we hear the testimony of Caleb, we read the exact same thing. Caleb is very bold as he gives the testimony in the book of Joshua how he was 40 years old when the Lord called him as one of the 12 spies. And indeed, it was 45 years later, and at the age of 85, Caleb, in the vigor and the strength that the Lord blessed him as a leader who was faithful to his God, he was blessed with a territory and allotment that was his for the taking. And in the same faith at 85 that he had at 40 as one of the two spies that resisted, indeed, the fear of man that had beset the other spies, he went and conquered that territory, and the Lord blessed him richly. And that is the contrast. In contrast to that vigor in old age, again, Eli has none of that blessing. He is blind physically just as he is spiritually. Indeed, he is very old at 98 years old. And we hear that when he fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, his neck was broken, for the man was old and heavy. Now, the language in the Hebrew, again, is very important. Some of you know that the word for glory in Hebrew is kavod. And he will get to Ichabod, the name of Phinehas' wife gives to the son that has died in the tragic day of the capture of the Ark of the Lord. But Kavod means glory, but it also means that in the sense of weightiness, the idea of reverence and awe, the idea of the glory of God being so important, just as gold is precious and is very weighty and is very heavy, the idea of the glory of the Lord being heavy. But that is not the sense here. Why is Eli old? Why is he heavy? He has received and eaten and taken in the sacrifices given at the house of the Lord time and time again. But as we've read in earlier chapters, again, those sacrifices have not been received well. And instead of being received in submission to the Lord, Hophni and Phinehas have abused the sacrificial system, taken the best of the sacrificial animals given, and they have prepared them and eaten them and received them as they saw fit in direct rebellion against the word of the Lord. And so instead of receiving, and as we have had communion this Lord's Day, instead of eating the blessing, feeding on the food provided by the Lord as one who served in the house of the Lord, again, he ate judgment upon himself. He was heavy. He was not full of the glory of God. He was full of the burden and the weight and the guilt of his sin. And so when he hears of the ark of the Lord leaving, in that heaviness, when he falls, he cracks his neck and he dies. Again, the judgment of God, the holiness of God, very much entailed with his glory. Now that brings us then to verses 19 through 20, and we see Phinehas' daughter, pregnant, about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And it is at this point that we need to turn to a New Testament text to illustrate the vivid contrast in terms of who we are blessed to be as New Testament saints who, in spite of physical circumstances, now that Christ has come, do not have the same burden of the physical before us that the Old Testament saints did in this time when the work of the Holy Spirit was much less manifest than it is after the days when Christ ascends and the Holy Spirit is poured out in Pentecost. Turn with me to 1 Peter. And we'll look first of all at verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, Peter is going to continue on with the theme, and we'll see that theme in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, and we'll contrast it with verses 21 and 22 of our text. But for now, notice the intense contrast. And again, this is very much represented as the reality of wandering in the wilderness that Israel is doing here, truly, spiritually, no less than they were when they responded in the fear of man and not the fear of the Lord in the days when they turned from Kadesh Barnea and returned to the wilderness to wander until an entire generation had died. And in the wilderness wandering of the terrible priesthood of Eli, we have something along the same. It is so overwhelming that a covenant daughter who gives birth to a son, who at this time in redemptive history, this is the goal of every covenant mother in Israel. But again, she is overwhelmed with the burden of the reality that the Lord's presence, special presence with his people, is gone. And that fact overwhelms all in her life, and the birth of the son literally means nothing to her. And so she dies in the agony of the hand of the Lord being taken away from her. Now, something along the same lines as well is important to emphasize, is a continuation of the judgment hand of God upon his people Israel that began in the time of the judges and carries through to this day. The lives of the covenant mothers and daughters in Israel tragically look very much as the abuse of women in the pagan nations around them. Again, application for us in the New Testament age. The consequences of spiritual apathy, spiritual negligence, spiritual rebellion against the Word of the God, the Gospel, in rooting families in the Bible. The consequences on children, on families, are always so devastating. And again, that application holds true. In the New Testament age, now that Christ has come, our responsibility as covenant heads of households is not less, but it is more intense, as the importance of God's Word is so vital to us, no less than in these days in redemptive history. We as well have this reminder within God leaving his special presence with his people that will continue throughout the Old Testament and again driving us to the need for Messiah to come and be a priest of all priests in a way that Eli cannot get in the way of, in a way that the Old Testament priests both point us to Christ, but as well they are constant reminders to us that again Jesus is the alone high priest. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 10. There would be a day when indeed the temple would be built, and the glory of God that rested over the Ark of the Tabernacle, or over the Ark of the Covenant in the Tabernacle, would also rest over this Ark of the Covenant in the temple, until the return of unbelief, the insufficiency of the Old Testament priesthood, is brought to bear again. We'll begin at verse 15 of Ezekiel chapter 10. This is an inspired prophet, and if we remember, Ezekiel is bearing the same exile that happened to the Israelites spiritually, even though they were physically in the promised land within these days. And so verse 15 of Ezekiel 10, and the cherubim mounted up, and these were the living creatures that I saw by the Kabar Canal. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. When they stood still, these stood still, and when they mounted up, these mounted up with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house, and stood over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord Israel was over them. And this is, again, the example of a recurrence of the same theme, the insufficiency of any priest save Christ to bring ultimate salvation to his people. As, again, the inability of God's people to keep the law of God with their necessity of having faith in the righteousness of another. Again, the glory of God leaves the temple, and that is the Ezekiel's, the tragedy that befalls him. And again, he sends word back to his covenant brethren in the promised land to tell them that while the Ark of the Covenant is still within the temple, the glory of God is left. And the same thing happens to the temple that happens indeed to the Israelites against the Philistines here. Again, the pagans win because God is chastising his people and reminding them that what goes on in the temple is a nourishment of faith in the Messiah, the priest of priests, who would one day come. But Ezekiel ends in Ezekiel 40 through 48 with a description of another temple. And the magnitude, the scale of it is so vast, the implication is clear that one day there will be a temple that will never be destroyed. And again, Jesus explains that to us, describing himself as the living temple who can be destroyed and will raise himself up in 3 days. And that brings us to the close of our text in verses 21 and 22. And again, in that naming of Ichavod, that name means the glory. Where is the glory? And again, the wife of Phinehas, in the physical reality of the Ark of the Covenant being in pagan hands, she sincerely believes that the glory of God has left her people. But again, the promise of the Old Testament, and indeed the promise in the New Testament, is that the glory of God is destined to return. And that brings us back, as we close this night, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We need to continue on in the verses after the description of the elect exiles. And again, 1 Peter, using that language, does not start in that way to write a book of doom to God's people and of judgment, but as we will read, of great grace and of great hope, as again in the church age, there is a glory that nothing in earth, no failure within the church or among God's people can get in the way of. Again, remember verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, but Peter goes on. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Did you catch the contrast? It's an important one. For Phinehas' wife, she is overwhelmed because physically she knows that the ark of the Lord has physically moved away from God's people and been put in the hands of the pagans. Peter, when Christ comes, tells the church that you will be exiles all your days, but that that's okay because your glory indeed is not on down here on earth. Your glory is in heaven and is being kept for you, and there is nothing that can happen in this fallen world that can touch it. Again, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Peter goes on, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And again, the contrast is very, very important. It's the same faith. But in the Old Testament times, when the signs of the covenant were much more, the glory of them was more outwardly visible, but the inward reality of them was more subdued. But the contrast is that for the New Testament church, things will be actually far worse in terms of physical circumstances than they were for Old Testament Israel. But the spiritual perseverance and the joy of God's people would be greater because, again, now that Christ has come, again, the being overwhelmed by physical circumstances is not for the church anymore. And just to be sure that the New Testament saints don't miss that point, we'll read three more verses as Peter goes on. Concerning this salvation, verse 10, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look. And this is the last application of our text. Anywhere you go in the Old Testament, and often people are perplexed by the extent of the pain and suffering in Israel in Old Testament days. And Peter's point is that their suffering is there for you in the church age, indeed to be renewed and reminded that those days are gone by. And when Christ comes, there is no going back to a time when you will be so overwhelmed by your physical circumstances that you will not care when a covenant child is born, and you will never name a child Ichavod, where is the glory of God? You know that the glory of God is indeed indwelling you in the power of Jesus Christ, and you will raise your children, and the children in the church will be raised in the hope and the boldness of the gospel. And no physical pain, no persecution in the church, no death, no destruction can ever get in the way of the hope and the glory that is yours. Peter ends on that note that indeed the Old Testament texts are there to remind you of the hope that is yours, that the Old Testament prophets, the saints, whether they be the writer of 1 Samuel, whether they be Ezekiel himself, again, they longed for the joy that is yours now that Christ has come. So as you look at your circumstances and you find them so hard, revel in the blessing that Peter gives to you as one who was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you never have to ask the question, where is the glory of God? Peter is clear. It is in heaven, and it is undefiled, it is pure, and it is yours. And when the Lord comes back, you will behold it in all its glory. And nothing, no earthly priest can ever take that away. Let's pray in the name of our Lord, the alone High Priest. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that indeed we know the answer to the question, where is your glory? We thank you that it is in the New Jerusalem above, and indeed we thank you that as we live as exiles all our days, that indeed our joy is complete and we continue to rejoice, though indeed we have not seen Jesus, we love him. We thank you for the clarity of your word, and thank you that indeed we rest in Christ no less than the Apostle Peter or the others who saw him face to face. Thank you that in the miracle of the gospel and the power of your word and spirit, you keep us with the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. May we never be overwhelmed. May we remember again and again to return to your word and have our strength renewed. I thank you that indeed as angels long to look into what we have seen, a Savior who has come and accomplished our salvation. I thank you that the glory of God is in Christ. I thank you that he is glorified, and thank you that one day we will be too, as you persevere our faith in him alone. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.